Well, it's good to be back, Church. I think it's been a long time coming. I know we were out at the tree farm last week, but it's good to be here. Uh-oh. There we go. Is that okay? Are you picking me up? All right. Better. All right. I know Mike's and I just we don't get along, I don't think. If there was a way to do like a no mic situation for me, I don't think the dollar cost would matter. But so some of you may know this about me, and some of you may not. But for those of you who know me fairly well, you know and have experienced that I am what some people might call a type A personality. I plan, all right? I'm a planner. I like things to be structured and organized. This is partly my own personality, so my own internal wiring, how God made me, right? This is just how I'm wired. But this planning and organizing aspect of my personality has also developed partly by necessity, I think. For if I did not plan virtually every single day while I was in college, I don't think I would have gotten everything done. I was frequently taking a multitude of classes, all of which had a ridiculous workload, to the point that if I didn't kind of meticulously plan my days out and structure my days with everything else that I had to do on top of the classwork, I probably would have been failing classes, but at the very least just not doing very well, just struggling. But my time in Annapolis was only a warm-up, I think, for what God had in store for me. After I graduated, I went to what's called Naval Nuclear Power School. And at Nuke School, we covered about, and I'm approximating here, three semesters of calculus, two semesters of calculus-based chemistry, probably around six semesters of physics, both basic and nuclear, a couple semesters of EE, and then a ton of other courses that were Navy-ified, you might say. I think that they said that we covered the equivalent of about 2.5 years of undergraduate work in about 6 months. So my OCD planning was in overdrive, right? 12-hour days was a short day for us. Some guys that I knew didn't even go home. They would just stay there and they slept in the classroom in order to save time on the drive and time bathing. So things got a little bit more stinky than they should have. But again, Nuke School was only a start, because after this came Nuclear Prototype School, which required even more time than the aforementioned Nuclear Power School. And then after that was the submarine I was on, which, if you can believe it, was even more time-consuming. One might say that my time in the military has helped me to improve and hone this planning skill that I have to a level of efficiency that some might consider a bit extreme. And so, I'm a planner. I mean, I plan and I organize virtually everything in and around my life. Church, I know this is weird, but I eat pretty much the same things over and over again every day. I have my routines and I like to stick to my routines. And planning is not a bad thing. But sometimes it can be. And church, the opposite is also true. Not planning is not a bad thing. But sometimes it can be. But for today, we're going to talk about plans. Making plans. Two plans, to be exact. And they could not be more different or opposed to one another. So if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 11. Back in Genesis, right? It's only fitting, back at the property, back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, and if you would you please stand with me as I read this the text this morning. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for today, this nice sunny day, yet still cool this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together once again as your church body. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son. And so as we do open up your word this morning, Father, would you speak to us? Teach us. Mold us and shape us. Convict us, encourage us, and draw us to yourself. Amen. You may be seated. So we have two plans this morning, church. First up is plan number one, and it's man's plan. So man's plan. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4. This is man's plan. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So now the author of Genesis begins this section by informing the reader that the entire earth, that is, every human being on the planet, speaks the exact same language and has the exact same vocabulary. Now, some may ask, well, what language was that? No idea. The text doesn't tell us, right? But the specific language that was spoken is irrelevant compared to the fact that everyone is united in one language. What the text is trying to describe to us is a world that is unified and at peace with itself. And as we will see, this is not all it's cracked up to be. Fallen humanity is going to use the good gift of language and unity to try to rival God. And this people has migrated from the east to a plain in the land of Shinar. Now, the land of Shinar will become a very significant place. In Genesis 10, we learn a bit of a genealogy. Listen to it. Genesis 10, verses 6, 8, and then 10 and 11. It reads, "The sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar." And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. So what we have is from Ham comes Cush, and from Cush comes Nimrod, and Nimrod builds Babel in the land of Shinar. And what kind of guy is Ham again? Well, he's that guy that does that sinful thing in the tent with his father Noah. I mean, he's sick in the head, right? He's exceedingly sinful. So what should the reader be expecting from this group settling in the land of Shinar? Probably nothing good, right? And that is what we find. Now, the land of Shinar is rich in natural building resources. They've got plenty of materials for bricks, along with an endless supply of what the text calls bitumen or tar for mortar. This is the perfect place to settle and build a city. And church, this is not a bad thing. This is a blessing from God, right? When God supernaturally directs your life to a place that is rich in natural resources, this is a very good thing. But they all decide to settle there. And this goes directly against God's command to fill the earth and subdue it. Even in their settling, there is rebellion. And then what comes next is even worse. And unfortunately, it's going to sound very, very familiar to our ears. Because what happens when a bunch of fallen human beings get together? I mean, what happens when a bunch of fallen humans that have nothing else to do get together? I mean, we've seen and experienced this firsthand here in Portland, haven't we? I mean, the city shuts down because of COVID. People have literally nothing else to do. Very shortly, sin ensues. With idle people, sin is not far behind. Only in our text, it isn't just a city of people. This is a massive migration of people from the east. And they come to a decision. And this decision is timelessly characteristic of the spirit of this world. Listen again to what they say. Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So the "they" here is most likely just about every living human being post the flood that migrates to Shinar. And they are unified in this decision and plan that they conceive. And this is the plan. We're going to build a city and a tower. And this tower is going to reach into the heavens. And this city and tower is going to make a name for us and keep us all together. Now, at first glance, this plan doesn't seem all too bad or sinful. I mean, aside from their refusing to fill the earth and subdue it. I mean, it starts off like a pretty good plan. Because, I mean, like I said, the people arrive at the land of Shinar. They stop to take a rest. And as they look around, they realize that they have a ton of really good building supplies all around them. So they decide to settle there more permanently, which means, naturally, they're going to start building a city to live in. Building a city and a tower is not, in and of itself, a bad thing. But listen to their heart and motivations. We want the top of this tower to reach the heavens. We want this thing we build to make a name for ourselves. Adam and Eve transgressed the limits of human wisdom in eating the forbidden fruit. The sons of God transgressed the limits of marriage. The tower builders now seek meaning and fame by transgressing into the very dwelling place of God. People will do what is in their nature to do, glorify themselves. They are going to glory in their accomplishments, yet at the same time, the accomplishments betray their insecurities as they try to crowd together in order to preserve their identity and preserve their wealth. I mean, they want this tower to reach the heavens. They want everyone to be able to see what they have built. They even want this tower to encroach into God's territory. I mean, to the heavens insinuates access to the domain of God. They want it to be so grand and so lavish and so opulent that even heaven has to make room for it. Even the heavens will have to take notice of what man has accomplished. Even God notices, and then he's got to kind of scooch over a bit to make room. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to glorify ourselves. Name here means fame and progeny. They're attempting to find significance and immortality in their own achievements. And church, this is Satan's sin. Listen to Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Our tower will reach to the heavens. We will make a name for ourselves. I mean, can you hear the hiss of the snake? I mean, the whole earth has an ambitious plan, which again, church, is not in and of itself a bad thing. But it's a man-centered plan. Their ambition is not seeking God's glory, but their own. And so God is going to have something to say about this. God's going to visit. Genesis 11, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. The Lord came down to see. Now, church, we need to be careful with this statement in Genesis. We must not read this verse in isolation of the rest of the Bible and draw the false conclusions that, number one, God is not everywhere present, nor, number two, that he is not all-knowing. God did not have to physically go check out the city and talk to the people to find out their motivations in order to gain information to make a decision, like a human being would have to do. This is euphemistic here. The Lord came down means that God is taking a specific and special interest in what's going on. And this is also an insult to the tower builders. Remember, the tower builders think the tower is so high that it's going to ascend to heaven. But it's actually so low that God has to descend from heaven just to see it. And God is taking a special interest for a reason. Virtually every human being on earth is involved in this plan to build the city and tower. And this is the city and tower that the children of man had built. These people on the earth are not the children of God, but the children of man. There's a distinction here. These are the fallen children of Adam. Again, the author is wanting you to know what kind of people these are. They are the children of other fallen human beings, tracing their lineage to sinful Adam. These are depraved, sinful human beings. And also, these are just the sons of men. They're nothing more than frail humans trying to puff themselves up. And this sinful, human-glorifying, God-defaming ambition and plan is just the beginning of what humanity is capable of. God states, it's only the beginning of what they will do. In other words, God knows what would have happened had he not taken decisive action at this juncture in human history. And church, we should also take note that they have not actually completed the city and tower yet. They're in the process of construction. And God judges them for what their hearts are intent on completing, not on what they have actually done. Wrestle with this one for a while, right? I tried coming up with a good analogy for this, but there really is none, right? This is the weakest analogy ever, but I'm going to use it anyway. But any analogy at some point breaks down, right? So imagine this. I'm in a store. My aim and my goal is to steal something. I begin to walk towards this thing I want to steal. I pick it up and I begin walking towards the front of the store. So I'm in the process now, church, of carrying out the sin I want to commit. I walk about 5 steps after having picked up this thing, and the policeman steps in and arrests me for theft, even though, technically speaking, I haven't actually stolen anything yet. The people haven't actually built the whole city and tower yet. They're just in the process of getting there. God also says, nothing will be impossible for them, reiterating that this is only the beginning of their sinful, man-centered ambition. Mankind is and will continue to refuse to live within God-given boundaries. Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And so the God who loves acts. God is not passive, nor is he apathetic. So God comes to a decision on what man is doing. Genesis 11, verses 7 to 9. God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Before we dive into this section, listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God says, let us go down. I mean, this section of Genesis in chapter 11 is purposefully triune and reminiscent of the way that God talks in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, let us make man in our image. The Godhead is making a decision here to confuse the language of the peoples that are on the earth. Now, let's think about this logically for just a second. Originally, we all come from one pair, right? Adam and Eve. One genetic source from which all other humans come. The Bible never describes Adam and Eve as having to learn how to talk or learn a specific language. They are created by God, fully formed and able to communicate. And again, we have no idea what this language was. But let's keep going now. The flood, right? All human beings also trace their lineage to Noah. And everyone on earth still speaks the same language. And this makes sense, right? It makes sense. In order to divide humanity, preventing them from sinning in this instance in Genesis 11, and to hinder future sins by a unified humanity, because that's what we have, church. That's what we have. A unified human race. God creates different languages. And he does this miraculously, supernaturally. I kind of think it went down like this, right? Everyone was talking in the same language. It was the only language. Everyone was thinking in the self-same language, meaning the voice that people would hear in their heads when they would think to themselves is the exact same as the language that they would speak. This would have also been the language that you would dream in. But then all of a sudden, different groups of human beings begin to speak and think in a language that they have never heard nor spoken before. Because remember, no other languages existed. And they do this without knowing or realizing or being cognizant of the fact that a change has actually taken place. They simply start talking and thinking in a completely different language, like it was the language that they had always been speaking. So my native language is English. This is all I know. This would be akin to me, in the blink of an eye, having all of my language, spoken, thought, written, dreamt in, changed to Mandarin Chinese, and me not even noticing that anything had changed in terms of what I say, what I hear myself say, or the voice that I hear in my own mind. Verse 7 says God supernaturally confuses their languages so that in an instant, with no one realizing what's going on, they stop understanding each other's speech. But Jeremy, what about free will? A God would never override free will like this, would he? Now, this is the question, isn't it? For all of you free will activists out there. Now, I'm not going to address that here, but I'm going to let you think on this one. This is a tough text for that. God steps in and confuses the languages, stopping sin in its tracks and preventing further sins. Division, church. Division in this world is better than collective apostasy. World unity and world peace was not, is not, and will not be a good thing for this fallen world. And look at what we did when we had it. The Lord confuses their languages and the different people groups disperse over all the face of the earth. The one thing that the people didn't want to do, their one goal with building this city and tower was so that they wouldn't be dispersed all over the earth. Verse 4 says they don't want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. However, verse 9, God disperses them over the face of the earth. The very thing that they thought would keep them from being dispersed, the city and the tower, ends up being the very thing that causes them to get dispersed. And the divine design that people fill the earth comes to pass. James says that God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. God's confusing of their languages is a judgment on mankind's heart, of what they're intent on doing. The city and the tower that the people are building is a reflection of what really and truly lies in their hearts. And the people leave off building the city with it only partially completed. The people are so confused and divided that they drop what they're doing and they leave. And remember, church, this is the grace, right? God is limiting sin. They would have done even worse. This was just the beginning. And the name of this place ends up being called Babel, which literally means confusion by mixing. Where we get our word babbling, uttering or saying or talking in incomprehensible nonsense. Something as simple as talking differently immediately separates mankind into groups. Church, listen for just a second. At the heart of the city of man is a love for self and a hatred for God. The depraved human spirit will stop at nothing short of usurping God on his very throne. But fallen man is not the only one with a plan. Remember, there's two plans. There's another person who has a plan. And he just happens to be the one who has done the language confusing. So listen now, church, to God's plan. So God's plan. Plan number two. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, and Abram is Abraham. He gets renamed to Abraham. So the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's compare and contrast man's plan with God's plan. Man's plan begins with 11:1-3, now the whole earth said. God's plan, 12:1, now the Lord said. Man says, let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. God says to Abram, I will give you land, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Notice the differences. Man's sinful plan of building a city and a tower to make a name for themselves is thwarted by God when he confuses their languages and disperses them over the entire face of the earth. God's plan will bless all the families of the entire earth, and nothing will be able to stop it, because God's going to do it himself. And this last part of the promise in God's plan, it speaks specifically to us in our situation today. God confused all the languages of the people, and we have seen what these kinds of differences do to mankind, haven't we? You're not like me. I'm better than you. So you must be subservient to me. We can still feel this judgment today, right? War, conflict, and racism are rampant. But in God's plan, all the families of the earth are blessed. There are no favorites. Rich are not favored over poor, nor vice versa. Jews are not favored over Gentiles, nor vice versa. Nor is any one race or ethnicity favored more than any other. God is the author, and the Bible is the source of everything good and right and just. And he is the originator of the anti-racism command. For we all come from one pair, don't we? Adam and Eve. There's no ground for any race to boast over any other. We are all of us just as sinful and in need of salvation. Church, the gospel is the most anti-racist thing in existence. You cannot get more purely anti-racist than the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian and be a racist. The two are antithetical. racism and Christianity cannot exist together. And I will tell you why in just a moment. Because church, there's another story in the Bible about languages. And it's very similar to this story of Babel in Genesis 11. And it takes place at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you want to turn there, that would be fantastic. Acts 2, 1 to 12. Listen to Luke's recollection. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, which is by the way, Shinar, right? Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed. Pentecost is Babel. But in the reverse. It's the exact opposite. Instead of confusing languages and dividing people, God is supernaturally unifying languages and bringing His people together. Instead of judgment on language for humanity's sinful inclinations and self-glorification, God is unifying the languages of His people to tell of the mighty works of God, the gospel. And it doesn't matter who you are, or what you look like, or where you're from. The spiritual gift of tongues is an undoing of the original judgment from Babel. At Pentecost, we can see the curse of sin begin to lose some significant ground on the followers of Jesus. What Jesus has accomplished on the cross is starting to be felt. It's starting to be realized, and we are starting to see the results. I mean, tangible results of the victory of Jesus in His resurrection. God sends His Spirit to indwell His people and removes the language barrier that would hinder His people from effectively spreading the gospel. God is beginning to bring His people into unity, to being what the Bible calls one. The Holy Spirit alters the effects of language from deconstructing community to reconstructing the new community, the church. Church, unity, is a matter and prerogative of the Spirit. The Spirit is what brings unity. And Pentecost begins what will only be finished when all who belong to Jesus are with Him where He is. Listen to one of God's end times promises. So this is talking about the end of this age. Zephaniah, first time I've ever quoted Zephaniah in a sermon. Zephaniah 3:9, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, and that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord." So one of the distinguishing features of God's people at the end of this world is we all talk the same, literally. Now, this really surprised me. I'd never heard this before. I'd studied this passage. I had no idea. But this passage in Zephaniah seems to indicate that God will unify his people in language before the second coming of Christ in the final judgment. Boggles the mind a bit on what this might just look like, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be weird if all of the sudden, all of the Christians in this world scattered all over the world miraculously just started to talk in the same language? Just like what happened at the Tower of Babel, except in the reverse? I mean, how weird would that be? And yet cool at the same time. It'd be super cool, right? John in Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation." So how is the gospel antithetical to racism? It doesn't matter what race you are, where you're from, what language you speak, or any other worldly way that humanity has come up with for dividing people into separate groups. Doesn't matter. Because God saves whomever he wants. I mean, listen to the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. There were two plans, church. Two plans. One made by mankind to selfishly glorify itself and make a name for itself. The other to glorify and magnify the name and being of the triune God by blessing a man named Abraham. And in blessing Abraham, God would bless all the families in this world by sending his son. I mean, Proverbs 16 is aptly appropriate here. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. And so the question we must ask ourselves is, whose name are your plans glorifying? Your own or God's? I mean, fallen humanity was trying to earn a name for itself, but it is God who makes Abraham's name great. It is God alone, God only, who can give you an eternal name. And listen to Revelation chapter 2. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Only the eternal God can give you a name that lasts for eternity. And he does so through Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian this morning, and even if you are, I mean, this applies to all of us, right? Are you sick and tired of trying to fulfill your own selfish ambitions? Because when you're truly honest with yourself, I mean, they really never seem to work out, do they? And they really never seem to permanently satisfy, do they? Why don't you try seeking after Jesus for a change? It doesn't hurt to try. And church, one day there will be a people with one tongue, all speaking the same language, all saying the same things. And they will be unified in heart and mind and purpose. And this will be a Spirit-infused, a Spirit-driven, a Spirit-empowered purpose. And if you truly are a Christian this morning, then this is your destiny. To receive an eternal name and to live for eternity with Jesus Christ and everybody else who calls him Lord and Master. This is a holy and God-centered ambition. An ambition centered on Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is what we hope and yearn for, right? Because glorifying Jesus is what we are created to do. So church, what are we waiting for? Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, what a glorious time this has been. What a great text. What a timely text, Father. And so I ask now in response, would you change our hearts? Give us godly ambitions. May our plans be Christ-centered, deliberately so. And would you send your Spirit here today and to every place where your people are gathering and unify your people. Bring them into unity by the power of your Spirit. And I ask these things to the glory of your Son's name. Amen.